Father, we meet tonight because this, your word, is food for our soul. We depend upon it to sustain us, to give us your perspective on life. And Father, there are times in our future we know very well because of the fact that we live in a world where the curse of sin has not lifted yet. And therefore, we, in the future, there will be grief, there will be disappointment. But Lord, you have supplied what we need so that in the time of grief, that we can have absolute hope in you, and that you have promised all of the assets that we need to take us through any type of pressure. And may our study tonight simply underscore that and embed it deeper in our own mind, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, now let's look at 2 Samuel 15, 16, and 17 as background for what I have called Psalm 4, a psalm for a crisis. And I'm taking these three chapters as the crisis out of which David wrote the fourth psalm. He did not necessarily write the fourth psalm while in the middle of it, but the words that come up in the fourth psalm, I believe, were framed in his mind as he experienced this crisis. Now, these chapters are crucial then, and watch a number of things that happen in these three chapters. Keep them in the back of your mind as you go in, as we go into the fourth psalm, and what's the relationship. Now, it came about, verse 1, it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot, horses, and 50 men as runners before him. Absalom, of course, is David's son. And viewed by David in a very favorable way, a special relationship. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. This is to the courthouse. And it happened that when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." Absalom is sowing the seeds of rebellion at this point. You're going to see his activity develop through this chapter. And he is in the process of developing a conspiracy by sowing seeds of discontent under David, among David's subjects. And this is going to move toward the crisis that David will experience. Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause would come to me, and I would give him justice." So Absalom is in the process of setting himself up as being the one who would provide them good administration and good leadership. And, of course, the innuendo is that you're not getting it from my father David, your king. And it happened, verse 5, that when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Here is the politician personified who is trying for, it's not going to be an election, he is preparing himself for the coup d'etat, that when he steps into the king's palace, he will have built up such a foundation, a grassroots commitment to him that they will accept him and let him stay as king. And in this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Now, it came about at the end of 40 years, it should be 4 years, adjustment in that translation, that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron." Now, Absalom, under the cover of a religious enterprise, namely to go down to Hebron from Jerusalem, here's Jerusalem, down to the south is Hebron, to pay a vow. And this is, we may say something to the effect, Absalom is saying that he's going to another city, he's going on some kind of a spiritual retreat. He uses the cover of what would naturally be acceptable to his father, some commitment to the Lord, paying a vow which he had pledged to the Lord previously and going to Hebron to do that. And then he says, "For your servant vowed a vow while I was living in Geshur in Syria, saying," and of course, there was method in this going down to Hebron. The line that he gave his father that he was going there to fulfill a vow and be obedient to the Lord, that was really a cover for the fact that Hebron was quite was a good place to start an insurrection, a rebellion, because there was discontent there with David. It was sort of a hotbed of malcontents as far as the kingship of David was concerned. Verse 9, and the king said, "Him, go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. Well, we're not going to be able to read every verse, but I do want to give you the drift of it before we look at verse 12. Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite. Now, Ahithophel had been David's advisor. David's grand, or he had been Bathsheba's grandfather. And I'm wondering if perhaps because he was Bathsheba's grandfather, that maybe he was not just looking for a chance to get some revenge against David. And David's advisor, one that he thought he could count on, Ahithophel, turns and he goes and joins in the conspiracy. Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from the city Gilo, while he was offering the sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong. I'm reading from the New American Standard. For the people increased continually with Absalom, so the conspiracy broadens out, more involved, and now watch, here's where the grief begins. You're going to see the grief process. Keep this in your back of your mind, because Psalm 4 will be a psalm to show us what should be our response and our activity, our thinking, our reaction in a time of grief. Then a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." David said to all the servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, let us flee, for otherwise none of us shall escape from Absalom." I don't believe I'm going to fault David for this, because I think he realized that at this point, that he would be safer to move outside the palace and the city and to draw his forces together there. He did not know the extent of the conspiracy, and so to move himself out where he could assess his position. But this does raise the process of grief, that when anyone ever goes through grief, in David's case here, it's going to be a conspiracy against him to remove him from the throne and eject him from the palace, and then eventually to take his life if possible. But this is very much like the way all grief works, whether it's someone close to you dies, whether it's the loss of a job, whether there is an injury, personal injury or sickness in the family, you get some catastrophic news, something happens to you, and the grief process begins. And usually it begins initially with the shock where you are practically speechless. And the shock will eventuate then in the emotional response that we'll see in this section. Why don't we look down at verse, he leaves one of his own men in the palace, Ittai the Gittite, verse 19, who's going to infiltrate the palace of Absalom and is going to work for David. And he says, and the king said, "Ittai the Gittite, will you also go with us and return and remain with the king?" And so on. Verse 23. Now watch the disorganization set in this grief process. What happens? The initial shock. While all the country was weeping with a loud voice, all the people passed over. The king passed over the brook of Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the way of the wilderness. So here is David and those who are with David moving out from Jerusalem out toward the east in this direction over by the Dead Sea. And they're all weeping. It must have been quite a sound to fill the ears, because you have disorganization, you have shock, you have genuine grief on their part. It's just as if you were to have lost the one that you love the most in death, that's the same process that David's experiencing. Grief, shock. His son is involved in the conspiracy. People who he thought were his friends have turned against him. He is all alone. Even those around him are dejected, are in despair. And look at on at what happens. Verse 25. And David does something very, very something that indicates his stability here in verse 25. King said to Zadok, "Return the ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again, show me both it and his habitation." He started to take the ark of the covenant out of Jerusalem with him, but then he has Zadok, the priest, take the ark back, because you see he was taking the ark to ensure himself protection from God. But along the way, he stops, assesses the situation, and puts it all in the hands of God. Remembers the word that the Lord has already promised him in terms of the Davidic covenant, that there would be a throne, that the throne of David would perpetuate itself. And so he sends the ark back. Now that was a step of faith, because that indicates here that David was thinking doctrine right at this moment. That though he was in the midst of grief, that he is thinking objectively, it's all in the Lord's hands. And he's not panic-stricken, he's thinking objectively. Well, let's move on through this 15th chapter. Look over at verse 30. David went up the Mount of Olives, wept as he went. His head was covered, and he walked barefoot, showing his dejection, his grief. There's nothing wrong with grief, by the way, as a Christian. I hope we don't think that there is something wrong with tears and with bona fide grief. It's the way we are thinking and how we look through our tears that determines whether we move to hope or whether we move to despair. I'll go into that a little later, but I want you to see that David is weeping here, and I'm not faulting him, and I don't think it's fair to fault David nor those around him for crying. The tragedy is that there on the part of many, there was the wrong attitude through this whole crisis, and that their weeping was reflecting an unstable attitude, that all is lost. There was despair rather than hope. And David is there weeping as they went. They moved up the mountain, and then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. I mean, it's insult to injury is taking place. David has an interesting prayer here. Oh, Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. And he does. We'll see how he does that providentially. Well, to make a long story short, Hushai, the Archite, met him with his coat torn and dust on his head, verse 32. And Hushai, one of David's counselors, goes in and infiltrates the palace, Absalom's counselors, and he is going to give advice to Absalom, which will be in David's favor. You see, Hushai is going to be an undercover agent for David. So David has got his own CIA in action here. Hushai goes in, and he is actually going to disagree with the counsel that Ahithophel gives him. And in doing that, it's going to give David longer to get out, regroup, get his army together for retaking the palace in his rightful position. So that's how the Lord works providentially in working all things together for good. Let's go on into the 16th chapter to show a little more insult to injury. Verse 5 of chapter 16, when King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, and he came out cursing continually as he came. There was no love lost between him and David, and now in David's own, when David is down and out, you know, when the king has fallen, the rats will come out. Or as I heard said not long ago, when the lion is dead, the rats will come out. But the lion's not dead here. But it's interesting, you find out who your friends are when you get down and out. And it's almost the vultures are flying around. And so here comes one out who has got a score to settle with David, and he takes advantage of it. Look what he does. Threw stones at David. Here is the king of Israel being ridiculed. Jibes are being thrown at him. All the servants of King David, all the people, all the mighty men were at his right hand and his left. And thus Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. Comes through a little mild here in the English. I don't believe I'll try to put it into English idiom. Let's leave it at that. He was not saying very nice things to him. We know that much. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul. In other words, you're getting exactly what you deserve. In whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom in the hand of your son Absalom. Ha, ha, ha. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. I'm glad you're getting this. And Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and I'll cut off his head. So don't let him talk like that. I'll go up here and do him in. But look at David, to show you that there is hope on David's part and everything's under control in the midst of grief. What does David do? In an earlier day in his life, I think it might have been different, but this shows something. The king said, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? He curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, what have you done? Why have you done so? David is willing to just turn the whole thing over to the hands of the Lord. I'm not going to strike him down. That's not my job. And they just keep moving. But look, so here's David moving along. Verse 13, David and his men on his way, and Shimei went along the hillside. Here it is, parallel with him. And when he cursed, he cast stones and threw dust at him all along the way, taunting him. While David is having to leave the palace in the midst of this conspiracy against him in a rebellion. Now, as we go into the 17th chapter, furthermore, Ahithophel said to Absalom, and he gives advice. He says, please let me choose 12,000 men that I may arise and pursue David tonight. Now, for all David knew, they could be coming down on him at any time. Keep that in mind in Psalm 4. When he gets into a sleeping bag every night, he doesn't know when 12,000 are going to come swooping down. But here's how the Lord worked providentially. Hushai said, don't do that. Don't send the men out now, because David is a good fighter. And if you go out and kill his men, and you get David riled up. After all, we know something about David's fighting ability. You can go all the way back to his boyhood when he took on Goliath. You get, he's kind of a sleeping giant. If you get David riled up, you're going to have problems. Wait till you're sure you have him outnumbered and you're organized. Then go in and get David. That's what Hushai said. And he didn't listen. So Absalom said, well, that's right. To appeal to Absalom's pride, you see. And so he didn't listen to Ahithophel. And eventually, we'll make a long story short about Ahithophel. He was so discouraged because his advice wasn't listened to and everything, he went out and killed himself. Well, what happens is that this crisis eventuates, of course, in Absalom's ultimate death. And David being brought back into the throne. Now, you keep these factors in mind, and I want us now to look at Psalm 4. And let me give you just 2 points to introduce now this fourth psalm. That is enough to get you adequately ready for it. But let me give 2 points here to make sure we're ready to go into the fourth psalm. Number one, this psalm comes out of David's experience of the Absalom revolt. This psalm comes out of David's experience of the Absalom revolt. Secondly, David has had to flee Jerusalem in the light of widespread rebellion. David has had to flee Jerusalem in light of the widespread rebellion. His own people are discouraged. They are crying. Shock is a genuine case of grief. Those 2 points again. This psalm was written as a result of the Absalom revolt. The Absalom revolt is the occasion for the writing of this psalm. I'm convinced that probably David was thinking a lot of these words, and these words, thoughts were framed in his own mind, and then after it was over, he recorded it, and he gave it to the choir director so that it could be sung in the temple and at the special occasions, because we have a word to that effect in the title of this psalm. And then the second point, David has had to flee Jerusalem in light of the widespread rebellion. His people were discouraged. They were crying. This is a case of genuine grief. And I keep mentioning the word grief because I want to tie this psalm into that very important subject. And my purpose in dealing with this psalm is to therefore to prepare you for grief. Now, maybe some of you are recently out of siege of grief. But we can be sure of one thing for all of us. There is some grief in the future of all of us. And I don't have to be a prophet to make that statement. That there is grief waiting each of us in greater and lesser degrees. Now, the best way to face grief is to be prepared for grief. And that's why this psalm is so strategic in the counsel of God. It shows what ought to be the process of thinking and how one is to be prepared for grief in life. And, you know, the opposite direction that you can go in grief. There are two directions that you can go. And I want us to try to see those as we go through this psalm. All right, we have those 2 points. Let's read the inscription and then I'll give you an outline. Says to the chief musician, well, to the choir director. To the choir director, David wrote this psalm out after the experience. And he is passing it on to the choir director because it is a poem. It is to be set to music and it will be sung. And he says on Neganoth. Now the word Neganoth appears some 55, 56 times in the psalms in these inscriptions or these titles. The word Neganoth means on stringed instruments, that this particular song was to have been sung with the accompaniment of stringed instruments is the idea behind the word Neganoth. and it is inscribed as being a Psalm of David. Now, I see this psalm dividing itself into three parts. First of all, you have his plea to God in verse 1. His plea. Verse 1. And then, secondly, in verses 2 through 5, you have his rebuke of the rebels, David's attitude toward the conspirators. His rebuke of the rebels. What about those who join in your, who try to destroy you? And maybe that's your grief. 2 through 5. Some tragedy takes place in your life in terms of slander. There are those who turn on you. You thought they were your friends. And they are doing all they can to personally malign you and destroy you. Well, here is David's thinking about that in verses 2 through 5. And then thirdly, in verses 6 through 8, we have his, it culminates in his faith in God, that David was willing to completely turn the whole issue over to God. He had the proper mental attitude. And he could rely on God because his hope was in a God who was wise, who was sovereign, who was loving. And in going through a time of grief, that was what gave David his stability. Okay, now let's take it in those parts. Here's a psalm for a crisis. Verse 1, his plea. Hear me when I call. Answer me when I call. O God of my righteousness. The word God here is the word Elohim. E-L-O-H-I-M. Elohim. And this is the name for God that implies his essence in all of his facets, that he is sovereign, that he is holy, that he's righteous, that he's just, that he's love. It's the name for God that is emphasizing the totality of his being. I think it's most appropriate that he chooses that word to use at this, or that title for God at this point in the psalm, because it indicates how David was thinking through his crisis, that David knew something about the character of God, and that gave him his stability. And when everything was falling in around him, conspirators left and right, his own son, disobedient, and leading the conspiracy, when all of this tragedy was taking place, and the whole set of circumstances looked chaotic, David was able to keep his feet on the ground and able to look at the whole thing in proper perspective. Why? Because he had an understanding of God's character and could apply God's character to the situation straight through. So he says, O God, or Elohim of my righteousness. Now here is where he affixes his hope in his position, in positional truth. And you could almost build a doctrine of hope out of this one psalm. And I'm going to brush by that doctrine of hope a little bit. But we can be sure of this one thing. Why don't I save myself some time and just put this diagram up already prepared, and we'll see how it involves. Now David, though he is not technically what we would call in Christ, he is not a part of the body of Christ. But nevertheless, he did have there was such a condition as spiritual, as positional truth in his life. There were some qualitative differences from our relationship to Christ, but he was saved. The difference was that he was not a part of the body of Christ. He was not necessarily permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But he did have a relationship. And when he says that, O God of my righteousness, he was saved by faith like we are. And he was justified by faith. And so when he says, O God of my righteousness, he is coming back to get his hope is based on what? The fact that God was the one with whom he had a relationship. And that gave him stability. That's where you've got to start. And the first thing that you can do to give anybody hope, when they're going through some kind of tragedy, if it's an unbeliever, I imagine anybody here one time or another has had the awkward circumstance of talking to an unbeliever, a friend, acquaintance, maybe one in the family, and maybe you're mutually experiencing some grief at a funeral. What do you say to an unbeliever to provide hope for the unbeliever? Can you give them the pearls of truth that are yours and for your own, that are sustaining you? Not really. That gem of truth that is for them is that in Jesus Christ there is hope only. And you have to come directly to that. Because what does David draw his sustenance from here? What is it that keeps him from coming unglued? He recognizes that God was the one with whom he had this eternal relationship, and he falls back on that. That's the whole idea. So God is his preserver. He says, Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. The word enlarged here is the Hebrew word looks this way in English. It's ra-kav. Write it out for you in Hebrew here. Ra-kav. It's R-A-C-H-A-B. The word ra-kav means to provide relief. In this particular context, it is, I think it would be better translated this way. It says, thou hast, this is a large me, or thou hast something to this effect. You have made room for me. You've made room for me. You have relieved me. Now, that's especially significant in light of the phrase in distress. But are we sure? Let's be sure we have the understanding of the phrase, thou hast enlarged me. That is, you have made room for me. You have relieved me. You've given me some elbow room in the midst of what? By the way, this is the causative voice in the Hebrew. It's causative. You have caused me to have some elbow room and to breathing room where? He says, you've caused me to have elbow room, breathing room, in distress. And the word distress here is the word zar. It looks like this. It's T-S-A-R, zar. And the word zar, the adjective, is used in 2 Kings chapter 6 in verse 1, the same word except the adjective form. It's used in 2 Kings 6, 1, and it's translated there, too small. The verb here from which this word comes means to be cramped, to be in a tight place. The Greek word that is used here is one that you may be familiar with. It's the word thlipsis, T-H-L-P-S-I-S. And that word thlipsis is used in the New Testament, meaning pressure. It means to be in a very tight bind. And it's like going through a very narrow crevice. It is sort of a feeling that you might get if you were susceptible to claustrophobia. You just feel like everything is pressing in on you. And it's a well-chosen word for the crisis. What is it? He says, you have given me breathing room. You have relieved me, made room for me in the midst of my pressures. Because he was going through real prayer. Everything was coming in on him. And what can we say about, how can we describe that? Well, let's put David up here and let's see what was coming in. All right, here's David. One thing coming in on him, conspiracy, with all that was involved. A conspiracy, if you are in a place of authority, you have people under you, around you, and people are whispering, and there's a whispering campaign going on behind your back. You may detect it at sometimes, but you're not sure of it. That can be a very disconcerting thing. What are they saying? What's going to happen? What's next? Added into this is that we have a disobedient son, Absalom. By the way, partly David's fault for not disciplining his son, Absalom. But he has a disobedient son in the picture. Those surrounding him are, well, I started to use the word panic-stricken. Let's just say they're in this, I'll use the word despair. Because they're not stabilized like David is with the hope. But there is despair on the part of his colleagues. Those that he's going to be using to retake the palace. There is this possibility, we've got to add this in, the possibility of death. David doesn't know when they may move out of the palace and come down on him personally. So there is the possibility of death at any moment. And it's not stretching it by any means to think that, to consider a case where, what if you knew that you may have death at any moment? Of course, I know this is true at any time for us, but I'm thinking if you were told you had some terminal illness, I would say that would be definite grief and something to go. Here is David. He had a combination of things involved. I'll mention a number of others in my conclusion, but I think that's enough to show you that what David is saying here is that the Lord did what? Here was God who broke through all of this and was providing David with relief, with the proper mental attitude. David was relaxed and his happiness was not minimized. And he just coolly went right through the whole thing. Why? Because he was the God of his righteousness and the Lord was responsible for doing this. And it was going to be through doctrine that the Lord God was going to be sustaining David. And every bit of doctrine that David knew, he was going to bring forth and apply and apply and apply. Going on with the first verse. He says, therefore, that you have enlarged me. You have made room for me in as I pass through this tight place, through this pressure. Have mercy upon me. The word mercy, it would be better translated, be gracious. Grace me. David knew that whatever relief and help that he got from God, that it would be because of God's grace, and that David was not one who deserved God's good kindness toward him. But be, grace me. Have grace upon me and hear my prayer. He pleased to God to respond to the prayer that he makes in the midst of his crisis. Now in verses 2 through 5, you have the rebuke of the rebels, the conspirators. What was David's attitude toward those who were conspiring against him? O ye sons of men, these were the followers of Absalom, and including, of course, Ahithophel, Absalom, and all involved, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? Well, of course, he's being slandered and maligned. Absalom did a very shrewd job of that for at least 4 years, you recall, as he stood outside the gate and dropped all those little subtle hints like, if I were king, things would sure be better for you. And he was setting himself up at the expense of David. So he is looking upon all of the, he says, turn my glory or honor. David did have honor by virtue of his position, and he was the king of Israel, and God appointed. He says, into reproach. They were trying to humiliate him. So here was David's grief intensified by the fact that those that he thought were his friends were trying to humiliate him and crush him down into the ground. He adds, how long will ye love vanity? He knows that what they're doing is what? It's worthless. The Hebrew word here means to be worthless. That it is, in Genesis 42:35, it is used there to mean to something that's empty. David is thinking what? Why don't we do this? Whenever somebody's thinking, what do? You put a dotted line like that and put up here in a cloud. And David, what is David thinking about his conspirators and his enemies? What they're doing is worthless. That it's not going to amount to anything. Don't pass over that. Don't pass over it. David is not paranoid in this. He is not afraid. He is not sitting there wringing his hands. Oh, this is it. This is the end. That covenant which God has established with me, with my seed, that it's all for naught. God has gone back on his word, and they're going to be successful. David was convinced that their attacks against him and that this total grief, that the whole thing was going to turn out for God's ultimate good in the whole thing. Now, there's application of truth of Romans 8:28. So he's relaxed in that he realized their efforts are worthless. And seek after falsehood. That is, they aim at deception. They were deceiving the people, deceiving themselves. So you see, David is objectively looking at everything. You would think, he hasn't hit the panic button and turned it into a personal tirade. Oh, it's your fault. Look what you've done to me. But David is carefully looking at the whole situation, sizing everything up. And Selah is added here, as it would have been sung according to on Neganoth, on the stringed instruments. As the choir would reach that point then, there would be sort of a rise at that point in their voices. Maybe something like our forte. And it rises, and now we come into the next stanza. And then they would come back and but know this. Or so know then that the Lord, and here he uses Yahweh, not Elohim, but Yahweh, because Yahweh is the God with whom he has relationship, the God of Israel. He hath set apart him who is godly for himself. The godly here would be the one who is, and the godly means to be kind or to be the one who has a special relationship with Yahweh. He's speaking of himself. David was convinced that because of his positional truth and his relationship with the Lord and his guarantee by God on his status as king, that what? That the Lord has set him up, the godly for himself, the Lord will hear when I call unto him. David is not worried about any, his prayer life does not become chaotic at this time, and he's just start doubting God. Oh God, can you hear me? And start repeating, oh God, oh God. And he's not throwing all objectivity to the wind. And keep this in mind when you go through a crisis, that it's so easy, if you are moving in the direction of despair rather than hope, that what you will begin to do will begin to doubt the efficacy and the power of prayer. It might become minimized. And then when you get through the whole crisis, then you look back and you have to hang your head in shame because you acted so ridiculously stupid. and that you did not utilize your prayer assets. But David's not guilty of that. Verse 4. Stand in awe. He's speaking to the rebels, to the conspirators. Stand in awe. Tremble, in other words. Tremble. Sin not. To stop this insurrection and conspiracy, and they needed to confess their sins. In the case of any unbelievers involved, to become believers. In the case of those who were believers, they were to have confessed their sins according to the Levitical law. Commune with your own heart. That is, you start thinking. Now look who's talking to whom. Who do you think would be out of... He's the one who's outnumbered, and here he's passing on advice to them. He's passing on advice to them to get straight to when he says commune with your own heart, this means to meditate, to think. Upon your bed and be still, and then Selah. The rise, the crescendo of the choir at this point with the stringed instruments accompanying. What is he saying in essence in verse 4 is that you must get your own mental attitude right. So, you know, we can derive something here in the midst of grief, that in the midst of grief, you should be sure to, you would want to be the kind of a counselor, if you will, to those who are sharing this grief, or if you're not in the grief yourself and they are, that what you would like to do is get their attitude straight, get their thinking straight. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness, he says in verse 5. Then you'll be able to get your conduct right. Attitude right comes, you get your attitude right, and then he says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness, meaning that there you could offer a sacrifice of unrighteousness. Offering that lamb, offering that animal substitute was not efficacious in and of itself. It had to be accompanied with the proper mental attitude. No unconfessed sin. And put your trust in the Lord, or simply having gotten your mental attitude right, now your conduct is to be right, and then perpetuate that. In essence, he's witnessing. What is he praying? Those who are abusing him and trying to put him down and destroy him, he's actually praying for and desiring their own salvation. Now, I would say that's commendable for a person who's going through grief. That when he's grief-stricken, he isn't so wrapped up in himself that everybody has to come running to David and prop him up and offer David a lot of crying towels. But David is so much in control of the situation because of the hope that he has that in the grief, he's out here helping others. It's like being at a time at a funeral and you've lost someone dear to you. And in that period of time when people come to you and they think that maybe you need a lot of aid, that instead you turn around and you're giving them the aid. You're giving the ones who need the comfort, and you're providing for them in the midst of your grief. That says something about how one's grief can be turned into the glory of the Lord. That your grief doesn't result in your being completely useless, sitting in a corner feeling sorry for yourself, people having to come in and minister unto you, but your ministering continues right on. Verse 6, and there are many that say, or literally many are saying, who will show us any good? Now, who is this of whom he's speaking here? David's followers. What were his followers doing while they were marching out of the city, going down over the Kidron, through the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, looking back on the city of Jerusalem? They were all crying. You probably could have heard it for miles around. All of these tears, all of this despair. This is what David thought in the midst of all that. There are many who are saying, his own followers, who will show us any good? In other words, we've had it. They're in complete despair. And here's the way it is. Here's the grief situation right in the middle. Now, David is experiencing grief. David's not having a good time. Nobody says you have to have a good time in grief. It's just that in your grief there is, and as there is hope, but there over on this side there is despair. And where were David's... I can't see it, so it says... Alright. There in David's despair, in his grief, his followers were in despair, and he was over here looking in this direction, though he was experiencing grief. They were all over in despair. And he says, we've had it. We've had it. It's all useless. Now look what he adds. Lord, he said, who will show us any good, Lord? But he says, but I, it should be translated this way, but I say, Lord,
Lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. That is, bless us. Show us your favor, Lord. David says, Lord, show to these people that you are completely righteous and fair, loving, sovereign, and that you're going to do right by us. Show these people this. This is what he pleads for. Verse 7. Thou hast put gladness in my heart. He speaks of himself. David had inner happiness through the grief. And he contrasts this with the superficial happiness of his conspirators. I'm sure they thought, oh, this is great. Can't you see Absalom come charging in the gates of Jerusalem with his conspirators, riding on their horses, getting on their horses, coming into the palace. Hey, it's all ours. You could hear the pat of sandals on the feet. All of sandals on the floors, the palace floors, and they're going into all of them. I've always wanted to get into this part of the palace. Oh, this is great. And they're all sizing. This is going to be my desk over here, you know. They're sizing the whole situation up, and they're going to have a great old time. And that David compares his happiness out here, hiding from them, the conspirators. He is on the hoof, and there they are in the palace. They are euphoric and all carried away and excited. Here's David. Now, who would you say is really happy? Well, human viewpoint says, here are the people happy over here because everything's going great for them. No, happiness is not based on circumstances, but it's based upon the one who's spending doctrine in the situation and applying it and has stability. So look at them. David compares the situation. True inner happiness versus false inner happiness. Thou hast put gladness in my heart. Now, in his heart, in his mind, he's thinking, and with result in his emotional response, more than when that their grain and their wine increased. Now, their wine and grain would recover. They've got the key to the PX. They've broken into the PX, and they've got all the goodies in the storehouse, and the wine's flowing, and they've got all the food they want, and David's out here living on rations, and maybe K rations at that, and here he's having to live on this stuff out over a campfire, and they're all in the palace. Somebody's sleeping in his son, sleeping in his own bed, and completely. But who's happy in this city? Who has the real happiness? David says, "You put my gladness out more than when their grain and their wine had increased or is abounding." Now, verse 8, fantastic, and how his look. David, when he got down in his sleeping bag by his fireplace, on the hoof, what does he say? He says, "And so," translate it this way, "and so, both I will both lie down," not toss and turn, but he's going to lie down at night. I mean, everything is falling in. You say, well, this guy's either he's gone completely bananas, or somebody is slipping him a Mickey, or he's on some kind of drug. I mean, you don't lie down and go to sleep when, let's say, here you are. If you own a business and all of a sudden you're faced with bankruptcy. You don't lie down and go to sleep in a situation like that. You don't lie down and go to sleep and get a good night's sleep if grief is riding heavy. It's like a tidal wave coming in on you. You lie down and go to sleep when the tidal waves are breaking around. I will both lie down in peace. And the Hebrew word there for peace, it's that word shalom, S-H-A-L-O-M. And the word shalom is emphatic in this sentence. It's placed in the in such a way in the sentence to get an emphasis, great emphasis. In peace and sleep. But it's going to completely be a relaxed mental. You don't lie down in peace and sleep without a relaxed mental attitude. And that's what he has. For thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety or security, translated. So the Lord was making him, word make here is the causative voice in the Hebrew. The Lord was causing him to do this. I mean, David didn't have to hit not like the little story I told earlier that it's, God says, take two aspirin. If you're not better, call him again in the morning. That's not what David had to do at all. David called on the Lord immediately, and the Lord was providing him, and David, all that doctrine that David knew. And he was applying it. And he'd lie down at night, and here he was, being chased. He was out of the palace, and it looked like the word of God was at stake here, because God had made the promise of the Davidic covenant. But David lies down and he sleeps well, completely relaxed. Well, let's take this psalm and let me summarize it now for you under about 4 or 5 points, and I want to say summarize some points about this matter of grief and hope. So let me take 5, 6 points, and let's summarize it now. Number one, David's crisis was one of disappointment. David's crisis was one of disappointment. Now, your crises and my crises in life, I feel safe in saying, will not be that we will be no longer a king. I do not know of anybody here who has the possibility of having the kingship and of being a monarch. So I think we can make some application, though. That doesn't mean the passage is useless, not at all. David's crisis was one of disappointment. Now, I want to list some of the things involved. I'd like to list for you 7 things that I see that were part of his disappointment here. Surely you can identify with some of this somewhere along the line. I'm going to mention 7 things. Number one, here was one of part of his disappointment. Number one, a disobedient son. A disobedient son. Your children may be young yet, and maybe they may have disobeyed you, ask them to carry out the garbage, and they didn't do it. But you may not get real worked up over that, though you certainly don't like them not obeying you. But, I mean, let's face it, it is going to be more intensified if you tell them they can't have the car, and they go get the keys and take the car anyway. David has a disobedient son who's heading up this conspiracy. That was part of his disappointment. Number two. There was a conspiracy. His friends had turned on him. A conspiracy. Namely, Ahithophel. He thought he could count on him. There's a genuine disappointment. Somebody you thought you could count on turns on you. Number three, a defeat. A defeat. A defeat in the sense that it looked like the very fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 12. That it looked like the very fulfillment of the Davidic covenant was at stake. Can you imagine? Sure, David was tempted, I'm sure, as he had to go out those palace doors and out that gate and stood up there on the Mount of Olives and looked back down on Jerusalem. You know that he thought of what God had said as recorded in 2 Samuel 12 about the Davidic covenant. And that throne would be perpetuated. And it looked, how can... Or they said, Lord, I don't understand what's going on here completely. But I know that you're going to do right by me. He put it in the Lord's hands, and he went right on. He didn't say, oh, Lord, why'd you do this to me, and all of that sort of thing. Try to blame God or someone else. Number four, slander and the threat of death were part of his disappointment. Slander and the threat of death. They wanted to kill David. Well, there's Shemaiah out there throwing dirt and rocks at him all day. Like somebody run alongside your car all day long throwing dirt and rocks at you, calling you bad names. You think you've got troubles. Here's the deposed king, temporarily. Somebody's riding along the side, running along beside him, calling him bad names, throwing dirt and rocks. David is insult to injury. Number five, a loss of position. Temporarily, but a loss of position. From the palace to the wilderness. A loss of position. I cannot help but think there. You could easily understand application there. A loss of a job. Boy, in our economy, that's not hard to buy any imagination. You may think your job's the most secure thing in the world one day, but next day it might not be. Loss of job. Well, there's David. How would you feel if, hey, you're walking out of the front door, you walk in one morning, you think you've got a job, by 4 o'clock that afternoon, you're walking out the door and you don't have a job. Okay, there's some grief. You think that, remember Psalm 4. Number six, a loss of the palace and all of its comforts and joys. A loss of the palace and all of its comforts and joys. Oh, not the most crucial thing, I know, but sure, it's involved. One night he's eating leg of lamb, and the next night he's probably eating hardtack, drinking water. It usually goes with a loss of job, you know. Maybe a little welfare, you don't know. At least you're not eating like you were used to eating or living like you used to live. There's some bona fide disappointment. Number seven. He was surrounded by weeping people. Surrounded by weeping people. People who were caught up in a sense of hopelessness. It gripped all those around him. Now, it's one thing to face disappointment
in terms of a tragedy, but when you don't get any encouragement and everybody else thinks that there is no hope, well, that's intensified tragedy and disappointment. All right, point two. Point two, God provides hope in the midst of the problems of life. And that's what God gave David. God provides hope in the midst of the problems of life. And in every grief situation, and in your life, and in my life, in every grief situation, it's either going to move this way, or it's going to move this way. Over to the right here, it's going to move in the direction of despair if you respond wrongly. Will it be in the direction of despair or hope in the midst of problems? And if it's moving in this direction, it's going to check it over here. Now, there's nothing wrong with grief, even tears. But as you look through those tears, what do you see? In your mind's eye, when you look through your tears, do you see a loving, wise, sovereign God who has your interest at heart? Or are you doubting Him and His plan and blame shifting and putting in, and making life just a little bit of hell for everybody around you? David wasn't. So the grief, well, you have to ride the storm of grief. But in hope makes all the difference in the world. And you know, this is something that is not communicated to a lot of people in our society. I try to keep my counseling load to a minimum because of my schedule, but it's inevitable that I have to do some. And I've done enough that to know this, that I have people come to me who have been to the secular priest of our society, who have problems, the peace people have problems, and they have been told in one way or another things like, well, this is the way I am, and I'm told that I'll just have to live with it, or that I am sick, or some secular priest has slapped some label on them from some textbook, and they have this title and now this label, and they think they're just, somebody told them they were schizophrenic, and now they're just going to have to live this way and make the necessary adjustments, or they're sick, or somebody made them do this. I've talked with people who have not been given hope, and they've paid a lot of money to be told that, too. That's really the hurt thing. And they come to me, and I don't charge a thing, and I'll tell them the first thing, there's hope. There is hope in every situation, whether it's the loss of a loved one, whether it's depression that you're experiencing, whether it's the loss of a job. No matter what it may be, there is hope in all situations. If it's an unbeliever, your hope is first of all established by relationship to Jesus Christ. But there is hope. And don't ever minimize that when you speak with people. There is hope possible. The secular priests of our society don't communicate hope. Number three, David turned the whole crisis over to the Lord. David turned the whole crisis over to the Lord. Now, when I say that, I do not mean to throw out some evangelical cliche to you, make God talk. I hope you understand what I mean when I say that he turned the whole crisis over to the Lord. And to define it, let me explain it in several statements. One, I mean this, that what he did all the way through this crisis is that he applied doctrine here, he applied doctrine here. You've seen in this fourth psalm, in every situation, what's David doing? He's thinking in terms of doctrine. He is, I don't mean to make it so mechanical. I know it just, I'm applying doctrine now, like some kind of a robot. But you do this. You should do this. In that your frame of reference is the Word of God, and you size up a situation and make a decision on the basis of God's revealed will. And that's what happens. That's what I mean by turning it over to the hands of the Lord. And you just start putting God's Word. And your emotions, or you may be grief-stricken. You may be wrought up emotionally. But nevertheless, through your grief and your tears, you're applying God's Word and you're moving right along. So you're applying the Word, and this is what David did all the way through. And this enabled him to size the crisis up objectively. But you noted that David could not have had hope apart from information. I have to write that word up. I put divine information as the basis for hope. I mean, so you don't go around just kind of waving magic, well, you can have hope, and just throwing out a lot of cliches, epitaphs, epigrams, or whatever, try to get people to feel better. Oh, come and, well, just sing a couple of verses or something, or do this, or do that.
pray, that'll make you feel better. No, you cannot have hope apart from divine information. And hope is always based on information. And that is what David did. All right, number four. David's hope resulted in genuine inner happiness. David's hope resulted in genuine inner happiness. The inner happiness was a byproduct. Now, David didn't go skipping merrily on his way out of the palace and up the side of the hill. Oh, this is great. No, it was grief for David. But nevertheless, he had inner happiness. And that is not always reflected by a euphoric expression on your face. But he had inner happiness. It was something that tragedy couldn't get to and take away from. It was something that circumstances couldn't touch. That in his own soul, that there was the relationship, such a relationship to the Lord and such a confidence in the Lord, that he was at ease. He was enjoying life. Not the situation, but he was enjoying life and he could turn it all over to the Lord. Number five, David's hope in God resulted in inner peace. David's hope in God resulted in inner peace. Now that's something you can't get with a pill. Psychotherapy's not going to do it. It always reminds me of people who go through processes like that, if it's the shock treatment or psychotherapy or drugs or whatever. It's like the old joke that if you got an injury and the coach tells you, well, go tape an aspirin on it. That's not going to do any good. There's much more involved in providing genuine relief for a person than, and this is why the secular priests of our society do this with people. They may give them a temporary sedative, not necessarily a drug, but maybe through talk. Just talk out your problem. No, David's hope in God resulted in genuine inner peace. How do we know? He slept well. How do you sleep through a crisis? He slept well. And, you know, his inner peace, therefore, was the basis for his general physical well-being. You don't have to come all physically unglued. Now, you're going to not be the same emotionally, but you do not have to completely deteriorate. And David's peace affected his physical stability there. Can't get away from that fact. He could lie down and get a good night's sleep. Talked with a young man just recently about... he was having problems with dreams. And as he began to explain the kind of dream that he had and tying this in with his background and everything, I could understand why he was having these dreams. He was dreaming about police chasing him during the night and always being chased by the police. Well, as we began to talk, I found out that before he was saved and when he was younger, he got into a lot of trouble with the law. And here's a case where he needs to understand that the complete forgiveness of God concerning his past and the application of doctrine. And I told him, there's hope that you do not have to go through life having these nightmares. That as you mature in the Lord and as you apply doctrine to every situation, you're going to gradually minimize and completely leave all of that nightmare activity behind. You do not have to become a victim of it. Number six, and finally, prepare for grief and the crises of life when? During it or after it? Neither. Before. That's why you're here. Prepare for grief and the crises of life before, not during or after the grief. Hardest thing in the world to prepare when you're in it. It's one of the hardest things I have to do with I deal with people who are in grief and they're emotionally wrought up and they've had hardly any doctrinal preparation at all for their problem. They have no frame of reference. And then you try to move into this situation and try to get things calmed down enough to offer. At first, really all you can do is just stand back. They've got to, if they're going to go through the shakes and the bends and they're all over the place and saying all sorts of ridiculous things, I just someday just have to stand back and they've just got to finally gather, collect themselves, and then move in and provide the truth they need. But the best way to be prepared for the crises and understanding grief and the difference between hope and despair is before, right now, before it happens. Because I can guarantee you, and I'm no prophet, that there is grief in our future. I see it in my crystal ball, that there is going to be some kind of grief. And to the extent that we're prepared beforehand, to that same degree, we will be able to glorify the Lord in that grief. and it be turned for an occasion of His honor and glory rather than our embarrassment and defeat. All right, next time we will take the 16th Psalm. We'll move along a ways and take the 16th Psalm, and here again, I look into my crystal ball. I don't know if somebody is going to be not to die or what, but this is the psalm of facing death. It's facing some great pressure again, and we're going to take the 16th Psalm. A little bit different background, and we'll take that next time. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You for this word of truth to us, because, Lord, we know that because the curse of sin all around us, that there will be those things that cause us grief, but we're reminded of Your word that we do not need to grieve as the unbeliever who has no hope. But our grief is hope-oriented, that we, Lord, because of our confident expectation in You and Your perfect character and Your loving ways, will do us right. And we thank You for that, which is our hope. And we thank You for Christ, who makes that possible. In His name we pray. Amen.